So I really have no way of proving this. I'm not sure if it is even provable, but it's often said that, well, John 3:16 used to be the most quoted verse in the Bible. It has been surpassed. We have a new leader at the top of the charts. That the most quoted verse in the Bible in our contemporary society is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Apparently this is known more and quoted more than any other verse in the Bible. I don't know how you would prove that. But it is the perfect catch-all response to anything slightly negative that someone can say about you. Don't judge me. The Bible says not to judge. You can't judge me. Judge not. And additionally, so there's that factor going on. Additionally, people like to throw around the term legalistic, I've noticed, anytime you expect any kind of moral behavior. So you tell your Christian friend, I don't think it's right for you to be getting drunk on the weekends. Hey, don't be so legalistic. Don't be so legalistic. So anytime God has moral standards, people start throwing around accusations of legalism. So these two factors that our favorite thing to talk about is don't judge me, and that we love to throw around accusations of legalism anytime someone has standards, these two factors make any talk in the church about church discipline seem to the average church attender to be absolutely, the discipline is absolutely nonsensical. It's odd and strange that concern for the holiness of others seems judgmental and legalistic, and confronting someone in their sin is interpreted as arrogant and pompous, and how dare you? Who gave you the right? And so it makes any sort of discussion about church discipline extremely difficult. But today I want to see if we can change the whole conversation, because I think we've been looking at it all wrong. So what is the Bible really calling us to in church discipline? In what situation should there be church discipline? And why does it so often go so badly, as some of us have experienced? Now, our view of church discipline and this question of church discipline will be shaped significantly by our view of the gospel. How we understand what the gospel saves us to will either lead us to either see church discipline as natural and expected and good, it's a gift from God, or to see it as strange and judgmental and arrogant. So it all starts and hinges on how we see the gospel, what we understand the gospel to be. And Jonathan Lehman makes this excellent point. He compares the following two articulations of the gospel, two ways to state the gospel. Listen to these two ways. Here's the first one. Gospel articulation number one. God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God, but God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven. Everyone who believes in Jesus can have eternal life. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to just believe. An unconditionally loving God will take you as you are. Okay? Here's gospel articulation number two. Listen for the differences. God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again that we might be forgiven and begin to follow the Son as King and Lord. Anyone who repents and believes can have eternal life, a life that begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified by works, we're justified by faith alone. But the faith which works is never alone. The gospel therefore calls all people to repent and believe. A contra-conditionally loving God will take you contrary to what you deserve and then enable you by the power of the Spirit to become holy and obedient like his Son. By reconciling you to himself, God also reconciles you to his family, the church, and enables you as his people to represent together his own holy character and triune glory. So, which of these articulations of the gospel better captures what you know and believe? The first emphasizes Christ as Savior. The second emphasizes Christ as Savior and Lord. The first points to the new status that Christians have as children of God. The second includes both our new status and the new job descriptions that we have as citizens of this new kingdom, as children of God. The first points to a Christian's reconciliation with Christ. The second points to a Christian's reconciliation with Christ and with Christ's people. So if your belief of the gospel is limited to the first version, church discipline will be foreign, it will be strange and unwelcome. Shouldn't we just show grace to everyone? Shouldn't we just love everybody? Isn't God a God of grace and forgiveness? Let it go. But if your belief about the gospel is captured more in the second version, church discipline will be a natural, helpful, and welcome thing. It will be a gift of God, a means of His grace in encouraging us and driving us along, helping us along in our pursuit of being made more and more to the image of Christ. So everything in the first version is true. There's just more to be said. And for many, in their mind, God is only unconditional love. That's how that's all He is. And He saves us by grace. And then He's completely willing and thrilled for us just to stay where we are, stuck in our sin. But He has no real desire and push to see us grow and to be holy. God's not concerned about our righteousness. That would be very legalistic of Him to be concerned about our righteousness. God is loving. God is gracious. He forgives sin. He shows mercy. All that is very true. But while He saves us from our sin, He also saves us to righteousness. That our past is forgiven, but we're empowered to live new life. And He saves us and makes us into a new people, bearing His name, representing Him to the world. And so we belong to Christ, but we also belong to each other. And it's only when we see this more robust understanding of the gospel is the question of discipline even possible. Is it even in the conversation? We begin to see that we have responsibilities for each other, that we aren't a gathering of disconnected individuals, but we are a collective, a people, together bearing the name of Jesus and representing Jesus in our community as we relate to each other. So, simple fact. Every Christian will sin. We will each fail. You will fail. I will fail. We will mess up. Sometimes it will be a moral failure. It'll be something that we do that is wrong. Sometimes it might just be a personal conflict, and it's a little hard to discern who is wrong and who's right. It's a conflict. Sometimes it's a sin of omission. We have neglected to do something that we are called to do, and so it may be easy to not notice it, and yet it's there. The question is not will we sin, but how will we respond when we do? And the Bible teaches us a pattern for normal, healthy response of a Christian to sin. And the first thing that happens is conviction. Conviction is an act of God in revealing to us our sin. And we come under the weight of what we have done, and we realize our wrong. And it's a conviction. It's a gift of God by His grace when He reveals our sin, shows us where we are and where we need to respond and grow. But then we need to deal with that. And so what we do, second thing, after conviction comes confession. We must then name our sin. We must accept the truth. We must agree with God in His judgment about who we are and what we've done. So we name our sin to God, to those we've sinned against. And confession is really important. I've been in those kind of counseling situations and conversations where an individual will apologize without confessing, without admitting any wrong. It's sort of the, I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry that you took it that way. It's basically, I'm sorry that you're so moody. It's clearly not my fault, but you got insulted way too easily. I'm sorry that you're to blame for what I said. And it's a way of apologizing without taking any blame. It's a way of apologizing without confessing. And when you have a confessionless apology, you have someone trying to smooth things over, clean up a mess without taking any fault whatsoever. Without confession, there's no real growth. There can be no real forgiveness. So we must confess. We must name our sin. We must agree with God about what we have done. The next step is repentance. It's not enough just to confess and keep doing it and confessing it. To talk about it lots, that's actually not on its own, doesn't help just to keep sinning and talking about it lots. So next comes repentance. And repentance is turning. It's a change. It's a turning from our false beliefs and false gods, gods like money and sex and power and glory, and turning back to God. It means a changing of direction, changing of our behavior from pursuing sin to resting in God. And repentance isn't to be confused with what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, worldly sorrow. That is sorrow for consequences, sorrow for being caught, sorrow for the PR nightmare that's going to come from this being public, you know, sorrow for... You know, this is the sorrow of politicians and celebrities when they get caught in something. We also need to watch out for a second thing, which is self-righteous repentance. This is the person who repents of silly things. I need to repent because I don't pray quite enough. I don't serve hard enough. I'm not nice enough, but I'm pretty nice. It's all while ignoring the real issues of the heart and bottling them up. You know, he finds acceptable sins, quote unquote, to repent of, but would never deal with what's truly going on. It's like saying, my only crime is caring too much. You know, it's like, that's not really repentance. That's not really repentance. That's just self-righteous repentance. But we need true repentance. True repentance transforms lives. By recognizing your sin, by agreeing with God, by setting a new course, you can change your life forever. Repentance heals marriages. It reconciles broken relationships. It restores brokenness in people's lives. It heals churches, changes lives. Repentance is the way of growth. So after repentance comes restitution. Once we've repented, we want to restore what we broke, what we stole, the damage that we've done. We feel the Holy Spirit moving us to make right our wrongs, to undo the damage that our sin did. Like Zacchaeus, this is the evidence of his repentant heart, is that he had this new desire to restore all that he cheated and stole and to make right his wrongs. It's not an earning of forgiveness, but a desire to minimize or undo the negative effects of your sin. It might not be monetary. Sometimes it might be, but usually it's actually not. For instance, an example would be that the husband who repents of pornography to his wife should make restitution and restore what was broken. It's not a monetary thing, but he should not only avoid all pornography, but also work at rebuilding trust, rebuilding intimacy, restoring what was damaged in their relationship. So there's a relational restitution that needs to take place, a rebuilding of that which was broken by sin. So a desire for restitution, steps to undo the extensive damage of our wrong. And then fifthly, finally, is reconciliation. Once these steps have been taken, the sin that separates us from God and from each other, it's been removed and forgiven, and so reconciliation is now possible. This is not a reconciliation where we smile politely like good Canadians while holding deep wounds and grudges underneath, but the true restoring of relationship once the sin has been dealt with and sin has been forgiven. Now you're able to restore that which is broken and enjoy a reconciled relationship, both with God and with each other. So this is the normal pattern of dealing with sin. I fall into sin and God convicts me, and I take these steps of conviction, confession, repentance, restitution, reconciliation. This is the normal behavior that we should be going through really pretty much every day. Unless you're the type that is righteous enough to go weeks on end without falling into sin. This is the normal pattern of the Christian life, is a pattern of confession and repentance and restitution and reconciliation. Now, the problem is not everyone does this. We don't often see our own sin. We have blind spots in our lives that we don't see. We don't confess when we should. We hide it instead. We don't repent and change, but we keep on in our well-worn patterns of sin. We don't make restitution. We don't right that which we did was wrong, but we ignore it and pretend it's not there. We don't seek reconciliation, but actually harbor conflict. And so we fail in this. We all sin. We all fail. But we don't all respond appropriately to our conviction of sin. And when someone persists in sin without this appropriate biblical response, there is need for now church discipline. So what is church discipline? Most of us, when we hear this church discipline, we're going to think excommunication. We're going to think punishment. We're going to think authority. We're going to think judgment. Like a trial, right? And while removing an unrepentant sinner who is a member and removing them from membership may be the final step of a long process, it doesn't accurately sum up what is meant by this phrase of church discipline. So we need to rethink it altogether. We need to throw out what we know and start from scratch. So I'm going to argue that church discipline is training. The word disciple and the word discipline come from the same root word. They're both getting at the same idea. Training for godliness. Everyone is being disciplined, being trained for godliness, being trained to live a righteous life. And in the church, there's two kinds, theologians will talk about there being two kinds of discipline, formative discipline and restorative discipline, okay? And what we think of when we hear discipline is just the latter end of restorative discipline. So we need to see the big picture. Formative discipline, this is the most positive, it's the most common. It's not responding to any particular sin, but is a building each other up in the gospel, spurring each other on to greater obedience to Jesus. This includes all kinds of things that we do as a church family. Preaching. We are sitting under and being disciplined by God's Word. Community groups as we gather and mutually encourage and teach and challenge each other, praying for each other. This is discipline. It's a discipling. It's a training for righteousness. Redemption groups as we seek to understand and learn and build our identity on the gospel. Gospel life classes, we're learning about what it means to belong and what it means to be in covenant and baptism and things like this. This is training, it's discipling, it's disciplining. This is why we write blog articles and write books and communicate. It's all about formative discipline, training, teaching, equipping for righteousness. All the many one-on-one conversations that we have, not only by leaders, but by each other, as we teach and encourage each other to faithfully follow Jesus in all the situations of life. This is discipline. It's training, okay? And if we're doing, if all of us as a church family are doing our job, each of us should be building each other up, training each other in this way. Then the second kind of discipline is called restorative discipline. This is in response now to a sin or a failure or conflict of particular Christians, a particular situation. This also might happen in many different contexts. You'd be surprised to find out how often an informal church discipline happens. It should be happening all the time. It happens any time an individual challenges, encourages another individual in a way that makes them look at their life and respond with confession, repentance, change. So it starts in these one-on-one relationships. It starts in the community groups when people who trust each other say, I don't know if that's the right attitude to have. I don't know if this... And where we're spurring each other on, where we're speaking with grace but with truth and showing in each other's lives where we're missing the mark and where we need to grow and where perhaps we're falling into sin. And we may be in danger of falling into greater sin if our attitude and our behavior persists. So this restorative discipline starts in these really casual and really natural one-on-one small group situations where we're speaking into each other's lives, challenging each other. There's no minutes taken. There's no meetings. There's no calling of the elders. It's just the building into each other, the challenging each other, the encouraging, the spurring each other on. Now, if someone persists in unrepentant sin, then yes, eventually a more formal process will be started by the elders to take more significant steps in attempt to restore that person. That will happen as well, but that's not where we start. Now here's the thing. If you have a church where no one is engaging in the work of formative discipline, where it's not happening, then restorative discipline will be constantly needed, because no one is growing in righteousness, and yet almost always unwelcome, because it's a weird and strange concept that you're telling me, you're speaking into my life. How judgmental, right? But if you have a church that is busy with the work of formative discipline, situations of serious restorative discipline should be rare, and when they do happen, they should be welcome, because we are trying to grow together. And if someone can speak into my life and help me grow, I should welcome that. It may be hard. I may not like it. But in the end, I should welcome the opportunity for God's grace to empower me for growth through the love and concern of someone who trusts me, or who I trust. So why discipline? What is the motivation behind all of this? Why do any of this? Why not just let people do whatever they like? Well, it's all because of love. Love compels us to discipline each other. To build each other up, to challenge each other, to see people repenting and growing. It's because of love for the Christian who is in sin. We work to restore them out of love. And We don't want to see them damage themselves anymore. We love them and we want them restored. We want them thriving and healthy and growing. And we don't want to see their lives being devastated by their unrepentant continual sin. I mean, do we really love this person if we ignore the patterns of sin in their lives that is causing so much destruction? Secondly, we're compelled by love because we love the church. We want to protect the rest of the church from sin spreading and taking root. When sin is not addressed, it can suck more and more people in. Do we really love the church if we're willing for sin to cause damage and spread and draw more and more people into the same problems and to be devastated by the same thing? Sin can spread like a virus and infect more and more people. Out of love for the church, we have to stop it. Do we really love the church if we let the people fall into this and persist in this? Because we love the watching world, we work to protect the name of Jesus in the community. That our city would see the transforming power of the gospel and how Christ makes us different. If there are people who claim the name of Jesus, who are part of our community, are part of our church family, but are living in a way that is opposite to Christian values, they are proclaiming a false message about the transforming power of Jesus. What they're saying is Jesus doesn't change, doesn't matter, doesn't make a difference. So out of love for our community, we need to step into a situation like this and make it right and not allow someone to proclaim with their life lies about the transforming power of Jesus and the grace of God that we experience. So do we really love our neighbors if we're okay with Jesus' name being dishonored and even blasphemed in the community through the behavior of some who carry the name of Christ? And finally, because we love Christ, we need to work as a church at being obedient to Jesus and honoring Him with our whole lives. Do we really love Christ if we don't obey Him and if we're okay with people not obeying Him? So it's all about love. It's all about love that compels us to act. It's a lack of love that says, whatever, do whatever you want, it doesn't matter. But out of love, we have to step in, we have to act because we care for each other. So what then is the goal of church discipline? Well, the goal of formative discipline is to train believers to love and follow Jesus, to live obedient, holy lives, to be shaped more and more into the image of Christ. The goal of restorative discipline is to restore those who are caught in sin. Like a shepherd who goes out to seek a lost sheep, we are called to watch out for each other and to bring each other back when we wander away, and we all do. So the goal is never judgment. The goal is never excommunication. The goal is never to cause damage or division or pain. The goal is always to save them from destruction, to shepherd well, to restore back. Okay. So then the question is how? What is the process of church discipline? And that's where we're going to go back to Matthew 18, where Jesus gives this process for how we should do this. How should we relate to each other? How should we deal with sin in the lives of those we love and those we know? Okay, so let's take a look again. Matthew 18. Starting in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We'll pause there. So there's a process, and Jesus is pointing out a process. Now, we don't just have this passage, fortunately, but there's actually many, many. There's probably a couple dozen passages that talk on or allude to or deal with issues of sin and discipline in the lives of the church. So when we look at it all, we can gain a lot of wisdom about what the best way to do this is. So I'm going to propose this these steps of how to deal with sin for anyone. As you see sin, if you've been sinned against, or you experience sin in your community, in your community group, in your family, the first thing to do is consider the offense. Consider what's happened. Not every sin is worth pursuing and reconciling. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes it's best just to overlook an offense, to let it go. Forgive the person. Forget about it. Do not make a big deal out of it. Now, this is not the case in sort of a persistent, systemic, unrepentant sin, or a sin that is really public, or a sin that is causing damage. in the lives of the individual of other people, or is defaming the name of Jesus in the community. But you know, if it's something small, if your stressed out spouse gets cranky for a couple days during a stressful time, it's probably the wisest thing just to love them, show kindness, not retaliate, and there's a good chance after a full night's sleep, all will be well in the world again. They'll be back to normal, usual self. Sometimes I find myself repenting to my wife. I'm sorry. I've been a jerk all weekend. I've just been cranky. I'm sorry. And I apologize. It's actually her kindness that led me to recognize and repent, because she didn't fight back. She didn't try and bring it up. Let's sit down and talk about your sin. In that moment, that probably would not go well. It's best just to ignore it, and I'll be much better. Just give me some lunch, you know? Just a nap, and the world looks really different. And all of a sudden, I'm repentant, and I realize, I don't know why I was being so cranky, and I was wrong, and we can move on. So sometimes you just got to look at it and go, probably just having a bad day. This is not worth pursuing. Now, I'm not talking about ignoring sin and holding on to it for years. Some people do this. It's not healthy. It's not productive. It's not loving or kind to you or anyone. It doesn't resolve the issue. In fact, it makes you bitter. It's devastating to your own soul. Sometimes people bring stuff up from like years ago, like 3-4 years. They've never mentioned it before, but like 3 years ago, you said this. And they've clung on to it all this time. It's been forgotten by everyone else, but they've clung on to it for all these years, and it's made them bitter. I mean, there's got to be a statute of limitations on these things, right? You can't hang on to it forever, okay? So I'm not saying ignore it, but hang on to it. This may be useful someday. No, no. If we ignore it, we forget it forever. We forgive and move on. So consider the offense. If it's something small, is it something small and accidental that just love can cover? Can you forgive and move on? Or is this something that needs to be addressed? It's part of a bigger problem. It's part of a systemic sin pattern in their life, okay? So if it can't be ignored, if it's a bigger issue, then step two is to speak privately with that person that has offended you, that is in the wrong. And be gracious, because maybe they didn't know. You know, you can gently bring awareness and give them opportunity to respond. Or maybe you're wrong. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you misheard. So don't jump to conclusions, judgments, but talk to that person and take a posture of learning. Don't speak about it with others. That's called gossip, and it's destructive, okay? Maybe it was an innocent mistake. Maybe it was a miscommunication. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe they're just having a bad day. But you need to give that person opportunity to respond, to clarify, to repent. If you're offended and hurt by someone, there is one person you should be talking to about it. Sometimes when we're sinned against, we use that as an excuse to respond in kind. We can respond sinfully to sin. And this is how sin can draw us in, and we end up in this greater and greater conflict and more bitterness and hurt, and it gets worse and worse and worse. So sometimes, you know, someone will slander us, and instead we gossip about them, and it's just making it worse. And we've created a cycle of sin. That person that hurts you is accountable to God for what they have done, for their words and their behavior. But you also are accountable to God for how you respond when sinned against. You don't get a free pass just because someone else did something mean. Okay? And so, graciously, privately, talk to the person who offended you. Maybe you can clarify. Maybe you can sort it out. Maybe they'll repent. They'll admit they're wrong. You can reconcile. The goal in Matthew 18, as Jesus gives these instructions, is restoration of this person, while getting as few people involved as necessary. The goal is to keep it as contained as possible. So the first step is to talk to that person, not talk to others. Okay? So the third thing, if that does not work, if you've talked to them and they've responded poorly, they've denied it, they've not confessed, it's not gone well, then if they are unrepentant, bring along one or two other people and talk with that person again. Maybe you're the one that's wrong. You know, they didn't actually do anything wrong. They're maintaining innocence, and they are. And so by bringing a couple other Christians along, maybe they can clarify, oh, hang on, you know, I don't know if we're all seeing this right. And hopefully they can discern the sin and admonish and seek restoration. And hopefully as well, with two or three people calling the person who is in sin to repent, the one in sin will finally see that they are wrong and respond. They'll see that this is not a personal conflict between two people, but this is a bigger issue. Other people are seeing the same thing. And it's not meant to be a gang up session, but these are two or three people that are trusted, that will be received well, that are in the same community, so that there's relationship. This isn't just, I'm going to bring, you know, my dad's bigger than your dad, and I'm going to bring him with me, and I'll straighten you out. That's not going to go well. But instead, to bring people that you both trust to speak into the situation and work for restoration, which is always the goal. You know, there are people that I receive criticism from fairly well. I was going to say very well, but I don't think anyone receives criticism really well. But better than others, because I trust them, because I know that they're looking out for my good. They're not there to attack me, but they may rebuke me to help me grow. And when they speak, I listen. I take it seriously. I weigh what they've said. And then there are others who don't have my interests at heart at all, as far as I can tell. I don't trust them, and if they criticize me, I will dismiss it, even though it might be true, because I know it comes from bad motives, and so it won't be received well. So there's people that we need. It's important to have people in your lives who you trust, and you are willing for them to say hard things for your good and your growth. You need that in there. If you don't have that, there's actually a blind spot that you cannot see. And this is a dangerous way to live without anyone in your life who can speak into these situations. And so as we seek to restore someone who's caught in sin, you want to bring people along with you, bring people in who they trust and they respect that they might listen to. Not, don't bring your allies, bring people that they will respond well to. As well as it's a reminder for all of us, we need that in our lives. People who can see our failures, see our sin, and gently correct us in a way that we will respond well and we'll be able to grow. The fourth thing in the process, if this does not work well, if this fails, if they fail to repent, if they continue on without repentance and time has passed and they still rebuff all these efforts, now may be the time for the formal involvement of church leaders. Depending on the situation, some or all of the elders will meet with the parties involved and learn and try and talk to everyone and discern what is going on. And then they will call the one that they determine who is in sin to repent and they'll work for restoration. If the person continues in sin, refusing to repent, they may then be formally excluded from the church, having their membership removed and being asked to not participate in communion, which is the outward public sign of belonging to Christ in the church. So that's not appropriate for them to participate in anymore. And they are to be treated, as Jesus says, like a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, as an unbelieving outsider. You can still minister to them. You can still talk to them just as you would and other outsiders, because you actually want to share the gospel with them that they'll repent and return and be restored. So don't just cast them off never to see them again. But the fellowship, the relationship has changed, because now we'll treat them as someone who does not know Christ, because that's how they're acting. And this is all done in the hope, the goal has not changed, in the hope that the one in sin will come to the realization of the seriousness of what they're doing and that they will repent and be restored back to full fellowship. This is never vindictive, it's never punitive, but is lovingly working for restoration. By pronouncing the individual as outside of the church family, we are warning them that the pattern of sin in their life may result in them being outside Christ altogether. And so by removing this individual, it's a earthly warning of eternal judgment that may come. It's a preview that may come if they continue on and fail to repent, fail to heed the warnings, and fail to be restored. Now, Matthew 18, even as we look biblically at other examples, is not necessarily applied to every situation the same way. It should be followed as best we can. It's a good guide for us, this process. But even within the scriptures, there's a little bit different ways this happens depending on the situation. We have examples that require a different response. For example, if the sin is already really public and really blatant, like in 1 Corinthians 5 with this guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmom, hopefully not his mom, Paul tells the church to excommunicate this man immediately. So that he'll repent and be saved. When Hymenaeus and Alexander and 1 Timothy are teaching false doctrine, leading people astray, Paul himself excommunicates them from a distance. He does it over mail and just says, they're done. Get them out of there. When someone is stirring up division in the church, Paul tells Titus in Titus 3 to warn the man once, twice, and have nothing more to do with him. So when the sin is public and when it's discerned that the heart is unrepentant and when the damage is extensive, the process may move quicker and skip some of the earlier steps. So different situations, even from the Bible, we see require slightly different ways of approaching this. Okay, next verse, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus, in other words, is giving authority to leaders to do this. They have authority to bind and loose. If they pursue this with right motivation, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, as they deal with sin, as they make these tough decisions, God will back them. They have authority to do this, to bind and to loose. Verse 19 then. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, often these verses are ripped right out of context, and people believe that they mean, as long as two or three Christians get together, you've got a church, it's all you need, Jesus is with you. And this leads some to wrongly believe that gathering as the church is unimportant and optional. You know, you can do church at home, church over the TV, over the internet, church with your friends, organized corporate church is optional, it's unnecessary. But these verses are not saying that at all. What they're actually saying is that as leaders in the church pursue the difficult work of discipline and restoration, God has given them authority and Jesus is present with them as they make these difficult decisions. Even in the smallest of churches, even if it's just two or three, as we pursue covenant together and do the hard work of dealing with sin, Jesus is present. It's not easy to formally confront sin in the church, but Jesus is present. Jesus is supporting it all. He is in your midst. And so while verse 20 frequently gets used as an excuse to not gather as the church, to not be under authority, it's actually kind of saying the opposite. It actually speaks to how the local church does have authority from Jesus to enact discipline and discipleship on its unrepentant members. Jesus is with them as they deal radically with sin. Here's the question, when should there be discipline? In what situations? Well, in the New Testament, we're going to see all kinds of examples. I'm going to go through this so quick. When one Christian sins against another and he won't listen, that's our passage here. If a Christian is caught in any transgression, Galatians 6:1. If a Christian engages in sexual immorality or any sexual activity outside heterosexual marriage in 1 Corinthians 5. If a Christian rejects sound doctrine and blasphemes God in 1 Timothy 1, if a Christian teaches or promotes false doctrine in Galatians 1, if a Christian becomes quarrelsome about doctrine in a way that damages others in 2 Timothy 2, if a Christian appoints himself an authority and refuses to listen to the actual authorities in 3 John, if a Christian stirs up division and controversy in Titus 3, if a Christian is an idle busybody refusing to work and depends on others instead in 2 Thessalonians 3, if a Christian regularly neglects joining together for worship in Hebrews 10. So there's many different situations, a wide range of situations which Paul brings up situations of discipline in local churches. Formal, restorative discipline, I would say, should only happen for unrepentant and damaging sin in the life of a believer. But informally, each one of us should be open to God's leading in this. Is God calling you to speak into someone's life? Is there someone in your community group or amongst your network of friends that you need to lovingly challenge? If we recognize a sin or failure in someone's life, you know, it might not be time to call the elders or something like that, but if we just wait and ignore it until it gets really bad, we're not doing anyone a favor. We're not helping at all. It's making it worse. So we need to stop thinking about church discipline as punishment for serious sin. And think about it as the entire church family, sharing life together in community, speaking truth in love to each other, building each other up into maturity, watching out for each other, watching each other's blind spots. And so the key is belonging to community, experiencing love and the nurture and working for each other's growth. Only in this situation will discipline ever work. You know, I think of the most successful cases of church discipline that I've been a part of, the ones that have gone well. They were usually situations where nobody felt disciplined, but they actually felt loved and cared for by their friends. The times it's worked the best, if you were to ask the person about church discipline, they didn't know what happened. There was no formal meetings. There was no other parties. There was no need to call the authorities in. It didn't feel like a confrontation or a conflict. It didn't come across as judging or demanding. It wasn't from a stranger, but a trusted friend. It was just showing care and concern for somebody and them responding well. This is the front lines of church discipline. People in community, belonging to each other, spurring each other on to greater growth and godliness. So what we see is we have a dual responsibility. We are responsible for the spiritual growth of others that God has placed in our lives. We need to love each other enough to care about each other's growth, to work for each other's growth. We need to learn to graciously, lovingly prod each other on to more righteous living, to follow Christ and be more obedient. And the reverse, we need to place ourselves in a community where we can be corrected. We need to cultivate the humility required, the openness required to be corrected so that we can be built up and so we don't respond with anger and vengeance and being insulted. So what do we need to do? We need to cultivate a teachable spirit, humbling ourselves so that we can be corrected, finding and having these people in our lives that can speak into our lives, being teachable. So, because if you're teachable, you have amazing potential for growth if you're teachable. If you're not, you're stuck, right? Someone who is unwilling to be wrong, unwilling to be taught, is stuck. But someone who is teachable and is in a community that loves them has unbelievable potential for growth with the Holy Spirit's power in their lives. So be teachable, be in community with others who can speak into your situation. Care for others. Take responsibility for the growth of others. Consumerism says it's all about you and what you receive. Covenant says we belong to each other. So who is God calling you to care for? Pray for those people in your community group. Encourage them. Nurture their growth. Invest in them. Ask them how they're doing and demand an honest response. Care for them enough to lovingly, graciously, kindly correct them because you love them. Sin is serious. It brings damage. It brings destruction. It starts small, but it gets big fast, and it devastates lives and families. And our growth in Christ is important. God accepts you as you are, but you cannot stay where you are. God has so much better for you. He has so much bigger and more satisfying life as you pursue Christ fully. And so we need each other. We need each other to lovingly spur each other on. We need people building into us, motivating us, working in our lives. And so I want us to see church discipline as community and as a gift of God's grace that we have each other in this difficult journey that is the Christian life. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is this regular reminder of the gospel, a vivid picture of the sacrifice that Christ offered, the forgiveness extended. It's a sign to the church, reminding us to repent and to reproclaim our faith in Christ. We're called to return time and time again to the Lord's Supper. So in eating of the bread, we are celebrating that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. In the drinking of the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours. We have a perfect sacrifice in our place. You have forgiveness. You have life because of Christ. Some of us this morning, as we are dwelling on this passage, are realizing sin in our own lives, and we need to repent of that before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We need to confess that to God now. And we may need to speak to someone about that, either now or after, find them and repent. Others may realize that there's someone in our family, in our community group, that is caught in sin, and we need to step in and do our role as far as lovingly prodding them along. And so we may consider and pray about that, too, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But know that if you are in sin, as we confess, as we repent, as we come to God and agree with him about our sin and accept his forgiveness and grace, there is reconciliation. You know, we may have gone through a horrible week, but as we gather again, as we come to the table, as we repent of our sin, there is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. There's restoration. Again, he extends his grace to us. And we picture that, we demonstrate that in the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. So we welcome anyone who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. Parents, you can decide if your kids are old enough to understand and to respond, and if so, we would welcome them. When the servers are in place, feel free to come forward as we respond to God in worship. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would reveal to us where we are in sin, that we would have a teachable heart, that you would cultivate within us a spirit of humility, that is okay with being wrong and desires to grow. I pray that you would give us gracious words as we speak to those in our lives who are struggling, who are caught in sin, who need to grow, who are stagnant, who maybe it's sins of omission, maybe it's conflict.
I just pray that we would be able to speak wisely with Holy Spirit empowerment and wisdom and grace, and that they would respond well. We pray that we would become a community that cares so much for each other that we will not allow each other to fall into destruction, that we will lovingly seek after those who are wandering, that we will shepherd them well, that we'll love them well, that we'll care enough to work for each other's growth. We thank you for this table. We thank you for the gift of your grace that is Christ's sacrifice. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that though we keep falling back into sin along this journey, along this life, that there is continued forgiveness and grace, and that you do not give up on us, but continue to work in us and bring us along, shaping us more and more into the image of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.